Now, we're looking at the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 5, and I'd like us this morning to look at verse 9. Verses 9 and 10 go together, but I think I would like to look at that verse on its own. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, as I tell you every Sunday, that this Epistle to the Romans is a great statement of the Christian faith. And although perhaps we seem to be going into much detail and over again what our Lord and Saviour has done for us, that it makes it possible for us to be just and right or justified in the sight of God, then it won't be very long before we come to a part that isn't as easy. And that is our sanctification and walking with God. Because although it can be very convicting, the message of salvation, it is far more searching when we come to the effect that that should have in our lives. So in a matter of a month or two or three or four or more, we should be coming to that. But at the moment, we're in the midst of the basis of it all that makes it possible. He's outlined our need in the first three chapters and showed us that it is impossible for us to gain our own salvation in our own strength. Now, it takes a long time to take that in. Even when we say we're evangelical, we still kind of cling on to the idea that I'm not so bad. That really, you know, I deserve to be saved and I can understand why God came to me. Until we understand that we are all in the same situation. Some are more obviously sinners or more socially unacceptable, but we really are all the same, that we are sinners by nature and we need the same grace. Now, that is why the gospel is so revolutionary. The Christian faith, which is a kind of a counterfeit one, really, merely presents another form of ethics and say, well, try this way, and try the ethical standards of Jesus Christ, really avoids the issue of the salvation of our souls, and we're left facing eternity as a lost soul. Now then, in this epistle, Paul leaves nothing, as far as words are concerned, he leaves nothing unsaid or explained. It's all there. It's as in the children's story, we can look at it and see things, and look at it again and see more. But we have to look at it with enlightened understanding to see what is really there and to appreciate it. Now then, it is a total revolutionary idea of everything else that men know before then, during then, and after then in religions that men have made. Because man is incurably religious. In the religions he has made, they are centered around himself in some way or another. He may have an idol. He may have a leader. He may have a famous person whom they've made famous. But it is still what they do and how they please, or how they themselves try to appease God and make peace with him. Here is something totally different. It's revolutionary. And it's very difficult to accept it, even on any level. It tells us that by nature we can't. It has to be from God. So the Christian gospel that is in the Bible is a God-centered one. The work of grace, and grace means God's favor to people who do not deserve his favor. God's grace, God's favor, it is God's favor that initiates it all. Now then, when we talk about the church is made up of individuals. So for every person within the church, there has to be a personal work. You can have a church that's faithful, and faithful in its doctrines, faithful in its teaching, and that is excellent, but you can still be in the midst of all that and lost, unless there has been a personal revelation, a personal visit of the grace of God to you. Now then, it is initiated by God, and this is a startling truth for all, us all when we realize it. We are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, and even that faith itself is not our contribution. It is a gift. So really, it leaves nothing that we can do saves us. Yet at the same time, we seek, we strive, and we must and endeavor. We don't just stand back and wait. At the same time, we struggle and we cease. But even that struggling is initiated by God. So at the end of the day, we have to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And it's very difficult for human beings to give glory to anyone but themselves. But here in the Christian faith, it is demanded by God. Now, in the previous verses, we had these to lead up to what I have. Verses 6 and verse 8. 7 we've looked at, although it's important, it's a little inset really. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, but commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave a comparison. Who would we die? Maybe for a good man we would. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So we have here a picture of God devising a way, a scheme of grace, towards people, whilst they're still, not when they can say, well, I now qualify to be saved. I've been faithful for so many years. I've done my best. I've been good. I don't tell lies. I'm honest at work. I'm not perfect, but I qualify to be forgiven. Now, there is not the right attitude. We have to come to that place where I say, well, nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. We come as helpless people. Sinners he receives, not the self-righteous or those who have a high esteem of themselves. So here he says, my grace is towards those who are without strength, who are ungodly, and who are sinners. That's the qualification. Now, ungodly does not, it includes, but when we say, oh, that's an ungodly man, and we think of an outrageous person who behaves in a dreadful fashion and does things that are totally unacceptable to us. It's not like that. An ungodly person is a person who's simply without God's grace. He can be very nice, he can be very sweet, he can be very religious, he can be very religious in a Christian setting, but he is without God, without the grace of God. He is ungodly. As well as that, we're told that we are without strength. We haven't, you know, in Ephesians 2, it describes us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, has a dead person got any strength at all? And a spiritually dead person is not able to move any of the faculties of his soul towards God, let alone a change of heart. He cannot do it. And to recognize that we are sinful by nature. Without strength, that means without strength in our understanding. You know, Scripture tells us that the natural, the ordinary, natural man cannot understand spiritual things. Because of that, he'll mock them. And that is why, you know, on the media, maybe you get upset. I don't think we need particularly get upset. When you find sometimes in a religious program that the biblical faith is mocked. Or sometimes, if you're watching something that seems to be a sketch or a play, whatever it is, you'll find that sometimes they mock. They usually mock not nominal Christianity, but they usually caricature the biblical Christian. I suppose we can be easily caricatured, but that they can say a Bible thumping person. Well, I don't particularly thump the Bible, but the Bible is worth expounding. It's the Word of God. A person who is always talking about hellfire. I don't often talk about it, but there is a hell. And that's why I preach, and that's why that I want to go on preaching. That's why I started in the first place, that men and women might be saved. But it is easily mocked and easily made fun of. Why do they make fun of it? Anything that men do not understand, they make fun of. They regard it as foolish. Then the next stage is that they oppose it violently and they get angry with it. Now then, without strength to understand, they cannot understand because it is spiritually understood. Something must happen to them to cause them to understand. Now the ungodly, as I've explained, are those who are without God and sinners by nature. Now these are the candidates for grace. People who realize nothing in my hands I bring. What's your background? I've been in chapel church all my life. Yes, but I know that it hasn't gained me salvation. So nothing in my hands I bring. And when we come to that place, it is a beginning of wisdom. It is a beginning of understanding. And God surely is working in our hearts then. Then in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice this wonderful word, in due time. At the right time he came. There's the Old Testament pointing, there's the New Testament, the Gospels with the happening, and then the epistles are looking back towards it. There is a time. In the Galatian epistle, it describes it as the fullness of time. Here it is in due time, at the correct time. It's also a due time for you and for me. Those of you who heard the Lord this morning, that you can look back and think, yes, in due time, at that right time, he came to me. I would have rejected him previously. I'd have laughed and mocked at it. And I would have seen it limiting me in the way I wanted to live. And when you really think of it, and I do not in any way want to be judgmental or unkind. I see no points in it. But as you were coming to church this morning, it was difficult, wasn't it? It was difficult. Why was it difficult? Because of the traffic. Why was the traffic? They were going to town. We've lost our Sabbath day, haven't we, as a land? We know that. And there is shopping, especially at Christmas. What are they doing? Well, they're in a long queue of cars. It calls for immense patience. They'll be in that queue longer than I'll be preaching. All right? And they would regard us as having spent a long time here. When they get there, they'll be very irritated and very tired. The shops will be full. What they wanted is gone, probably, or it's too expensive. And they'll have to queue up to pay. It takes them ages. Try and get food. Every restaurant is full. And eventually they get home absolutely worn out and tired. What really did they achieve? Nothing. Next Christmas they'll do the same. Again and again and again and again and again. And where are they going? Where are they going? In such hurry and in such haste. What is this world so full of care, said the tramp poet, that we have no time to stand and stare. It's quite good, isn't it? We've made time. By God's grace, we have made time to consider these things. Now, the confirmation to us all. This is to do with the assurance of salvation. Now, I'll ask you gently and graciously now, are you saved? I do not mean it in that kind of brash way. Are you saved? Is your soul saved? You're absolutely sure. That you're not in another way. Although that crowd are going that direction, whatever it is for, you can be here actually, still chasing in the wrong direction. Are you saved? Have you an assurance of salvation? And if God should call you and say, this is your day. This is the end of your life today. As you're able to say, well, I would like to live longer. Yes, naturally you would. Nothing wrong in that. As you're able to say, I have peace with God. It is well with my soul. Now to be there. Assurance of salvation. So he has here these words. Much more than, well, whatever is he talking about? Much more than, we've already seen, for when we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What more do you want? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God is quite different. He is not like ourselves or selective with our friends, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, what more do we want? He says, I want to make you really sure. I want to comfort your souls to the very corners of your soul. Much more than being now justified by his blood. That having happened, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He's pointing now to the ultimate of verses 5, 6, and 7. To the ultimate. And he's gathering together, since all these things are true. And he says, much more than, look at the wrath of God. Look at the holiness of God. And then, are you still able to say, I have assurance of salvation, saved from wrath. So that's the key phrase in this particular verse here. And that's what I need to face, and we need to face this morning. Am I able to, I can say, yes, I believe. Yes, I'm converted. These things have happened to me. But then he says, I'm going to give you now a real shaking thought. Think of the day of judgment, and think of God's antagonism towards sin and his reaction, his holy reaction against all that's unclean. Am I able to say, I know in whom I have believed, I know that I'm secure, I know that I'm saved? Are we that sure? That sure? What is he going to say to us? Much more than being now justified by his blood. Let's work up to that, and I'll do it quickly. He's speaking to the justified. He's speaking to those who have been forgiven. But this is what he's saying. Those who have been forgiven. And remember, when we come to Christ, it is total pardon. Past sins, present sins. And although this sounds risky, future sins. Well, it's something. We all know what sin is. I'm only going to look at my own heart. I know what sin is. We're not sheltered from that. We're exposed to that. But that to be forgiven, the principle of sin and the power of sin and the detail of sin. So in the sight of God, I am forgiven because of the work of Christ. But also, he does for those people, he declares them, as he was saying, right, that has happened to you, I declare you a righteous man or woman. Not self-righteous. But you have the righteousness of Christ. Let me put it like this to you. To those who have come to Calvary and whose sins are forgiven, they're naked. Then Christ comes and attributes to them his perfect life. We call it imputed righteousness. And in that process of our unrighteousness being taken away and his righteousness counted to us, is as if there was a great declaration from heaven, I declare you righteous. And nothing will change that. It is imputed righteousness. And we will be looking in further chapters at imparted righteousness. But we're talking now at my position spiritually with God. Imputed righteousness that will never change. Nothing can take it away. Satan cannot spoil it or take it away from you. It is eternally there for you. Now the sequence is by the grace of God. Now what really procures this righteousness? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not our regeneration, although that's essential for understanding it. It is not our faith, although that's essential in receiving it. It is the work of Christ. If we were regenerate and had faith, and Christ had not died for us, then we'd still be lost. Now, those things are essential and important, but the crucial one is the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the phrase in verse chapter 3, verse 24, being justified, being put right, now here's the first word, by his grace. So our salvation is an act of the grace of God. It says, mercy all, immense and free. That closely belongs to the grace of God. Then we might say, does God really mean it? He said, I'll tell you how much I mean it. Then we have these words also in 3:25. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So now we come to an area, a very tender area, where we're looking now at our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the wonder of the gospel. How much did it cost thee, Lord? My life. How much did it cost thee, O Heavenly Father, the death of my Son? So we look now at this and compare what he has done in order to wash a sinner and dress a sinner and make him that he has peace with God and declare him righteous, and our pathetic I did my best, I'm not so bad. I go to chapel, I'm nice and kind. Our pathetic little pile of good works are swept away by the slightest of heavenly breezes as counting for nothing as compared to the solidarity. How have you come? Through Jesus Christ. I declare you righteous. Justified. Now that's our first picture. The second word is this, the continuation of grace. Much more than be now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now here we come to this word saved. People are afraid of this word saved, and I think very often it has been used unwisely. But it is a word that means that you are saved from something that is terrible. You know, we use it, don't we? If a person's been in great peril and they're rescued, they can say, this man saved my life. I shall be grateful as I live to this man for saving my life. It's a word we understand. It's not a difficult word. Here, it is Christ who saves. Now then, there are three facets, three aspects of it. The first is this. When we've come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are saved from guilt. The guilt of sin. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we are saved from the consequences of sin. That's hell. That's major, isn't it? That's major. We are saved from that. Now there is another sense where we are being saved. As we then go on, we are saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer rules in our lives. It can affect us, but does not rule. It's not the ruling factor. And saves us from the pollution that we have been immersed in. So gradually, we are being sanctified. He's saving us in that way too, mercifully. And there is another way as well. In the future, and a day coming, when we shall be glorified. And there will be, not only we have now as Christian people, my soul is redeemed because I'm a child of God through my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My soul is redeemed, but I live in this wretched little body with its primitive instincts and desires. And Satan tempting me. But God helps me to grow in grace, yet it's a fight and a struggle and striving all along the way. But one day, we shall have a new body. And sin does not in any way belong to that body. And our salvation is complete, body and soul. There is a resurrection of the lost. They have a kind of body in hell, but not the glorified body of the Christian in heaven. Are you saved? Are you saved? And lastly, the conclusion of the matter, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, what's all this about wrath? You know, I think I've told you once or twice before, when I was seeking God, I believe I was seeking at that time in a theological college, and certainly was not a Christian. Maybe I thought I was one. My answer would have been, I'm trying to be a Christian. I thought it was a process that you did yourself. That's all I knew. Knew the doctrines, but never applied them. And I can remember somebody giving me a booklet to read. I don't think I read it, you know. I was so angry at the title. It was called The Wrath of God. But in our chapel, we hadn't got an organ in the Welsh chapel where I was in Bolton, but we had a little harmonium down there. And at the back there, there were the lovely, beautiful words, Deo Cariadeo, God is love. And I had some kind of mushy idea of a sentimental, lovey-dovey kind of God, I think. If I had any idea at all. But we don't understand the love of God. We don't understand the holiness of God. God's wrath is this. It is his reaction to all that is opposite to him. To the unholy. To the unclean. It's not wrath like we know, the tantrums and the temper. It is his complete alienation and revulsion of all that is opposite to his holy character. And so his wrath, it is like a flame of intensity beyond description. Do you understand and face that? You cannot survive it. His sentence is terrible. But we are saved from wrath through him. Well, how can I stand before him? Then I go back now, I say, Christ died for me. What were you? Ungodly? What else? A sinner? What else? Without strength? Did you make any contribution for your salvation? None. Did you strive? Yes. How? By God's grace. Come in. Thou good and faithful servant, inherit the kingdom prepared for thee before the foundation of the world. I was expecting you. That's a wonderful thing. It's a salvation so powerful and so wonderful that indeed it is breathtaking. Breathtaking. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, his wrath is his settled opposition and his abhorrence towards sin. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are saved from the wrath of God. Not even a breath of displeasure. Just think. Not even a breath of displeasure through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I'll close with an illustration. There are two words for a funeral in Welsh. In South Wales and West Wales, the word is angladd. In North Wales, I think most of North Wales, I'm not sure, there is another word, cynhebrwng. And the word within it is hebrwng. And hebrwng means to see you on. And the idea of funeral there is, we take them as far as we can. We walk with them as far as we can, and then we cannot. Now then, that word hebrwng is used also in ordinary life. So if you're staying with a friend, and you're going home that evening, and you're in the mountains somewhere, and you now think it's time for you to go home, they'll say, I'll hebrwng you. I'll see you on your way. Not only do they go to the gate, but they say, I know the mountains. Your host will say, I know the mountains. I will take you, maybe to a bus stop on the main road. I'll take you there. The way is treacherous. I'll take you there. Or he might say, if you're young, and you've been playing with his child, daughter, son, I'll take you home. I'll hebrwng. I'll see you safely home. Now, I don't know if you remember in that hymn that we sang, Emmanuel, I noticed these particular words, and they struck me. Here they are. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Now then, in this word I'm coming again, I'm seeing you on your way. Your parents would know what time you'd be home. So the door would be open, your parents waiting. And the person would see you safely home. It's a lovely word. It's to see you on your way. What does Christ do? He prepares us and he sees us on our way safely home. He takes us all the way. All the way. He died for us. He lived for us a life we could never live. He died for us a death we should be forever paying. He granted us a grace to put our trust and our faith in Him. He washed us and He dressed us. He walked with us along life's journey through many difficult times in our lives. He was with us too when we came to the, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. There are angels surrounding us, but He is there. He takes us safely, we are told in the scriptures, to bring us to God. He brings us safely to our Heavenly Father. Is that your story? This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. We know where we are going. Safely, safely home. And the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Now notice the teaching. My Savior's obedience, His active obedience to the law of God, and blood, His passive obedience, and He died for our sin. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Will He forget? My name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in His heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. I'll ask you again, where are you going today? The day of your life, where are you going? Can there be anything more wonderful than to be able to say, even though it may be in 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years' time, I know where I'm going. I'm going home. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us and worship Thee and praise Thee. And ask Thee to help us to understand these things, that they might be firmly established in our understanding in our hearts, for Thy name's sake. Amen.